Hello, everyone. Welcome back to this edition of the Extra Point Podcast. Today is Tuesday, April 1. My name's Todd Stiles. I'm one of the pastors at First Family Church. Hey, thanks for tuning in today, jumping on board. Really glad you're listening to the podcast. We looked last week at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. It was Paul's prayer for that Thessalonian church, and we deduced some principles there, really two things or elements that should help us pray for the church. Now, much of that was about God's will, and in fact, I dubbed it or referred to it as God's providential will. I do believe that's the reference that Paul is aiming at when he talks about praying that God would direct his way to them. It's language that centers around normal, casual, we could even say, activity that God uses. We could even say ordinary means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. That's his providential will. It is completely sovereign still, and yet it's not miraculous in the obvious sense. God uses ordinary means to accomplish his purposes, and usually over time and in, we would say, subtle ways. And so this is what we refer to, what is known as the providential will of God. Things occur in the providence of God, in the normal occurrence of events, God accomplishes his purposes. And so that brought to mind many questions concerning God's will. And so on this podcast today, I want to just simply bring some insight into the various wills of God. And I'll do that with trepidation because there are various views and different viewpoints. But I hope to be able to bring some clarity to our members and our flock concerning God's will. Before I do that, however, let me recommend a book that I have found very enjoyable. I read it last year. It's not a new book, but I picked it up and was very intrigued by it. It's called Praying with Paul. And I mentioned to you in the message, there are about 21 prayers by Paul for the churches of the New Testament. I didn't tell you that some think that could be even as high as 30 prayers. I think some take the prayers and dissect them, and maybe they see within these prayers multiple prayers. I'll leave that to the scholars. I think there are at least 21 prayers by Paul for those churches of the New Testament era. Maybe I should say the first century era. Eight of those are covered in this book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul, and he walks through eight of these prayers. It's a delightful book, quite insightful, and it does help us know how to pray for each other individually in the church as well as the church corporately. So the book is Praying with Paul by D.A. Carson. I also want to answer one question, and then I'll get to the insight about God's will. That bit of insight will cover every other question that came in, so I won't read those verbatim. The other question that I want to address does refer to something within the text. It's when Paul says he's praying for an increasing love for one another, and then he adds this phrase, and for everyone. And so this question is Paul making this distinction for reasons that maybe we should note? Is this indicative of the church and then those outside the church? Would this be saying that we should love those who are in the body of Christ as well as those who are outside the body of Christ? This was all contained within his question, and I think he answered his own question. I think he's spot on that. This is Paul's usual way of communicating that there is a discerning type of love that Christians must have. We have a love for each other in the body of Christ, a love for one another, and it's different than the love we have for those outside of the body of Christ. This in no way means we don't love all people. We do, but we love them in different ways, and this is not a hard concept to grasp. You love your own family in a different way than you love your neighbors, or even in a different way than you love your extended family, but you love them all. And so we call this a discerning love, and this is what Paul is pointing to, that he's praying for an increasing love, yes, for those within the body of Christ, your immediate spiritual brothers and sisters, but also then for everyone, meaning by that those who are not part of that spiritual family, but other people outside of that spiritual community. Now, could he mean those who are part of the spiritual community, but not in that specific physical location? He could. We don't know. I tend to think it's Paul's usual way of simply delineating between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Often he used the two words Jew and Gentile. Sometimes he used the words those who are inside or those who are outside or within and without. So I tend to think Paul here is pointing to this fact. He's wanting their love for each other to grow, and he's wanting their love for those who are not yet part of their spiritual family to grow, but he's no doubt wanting them to grow in their love. Now, as you think about this concept of a discerning love, and I mentioned to you it's not hard to grasp because we do this naturally, and I think rightly, because we love our own family in a different way than we love other families or extended family or neighbors or even strangers that we meet. I would remind you, this is true of God as well. God has a discerning love. And so we would never want to say that God doesn't love all people and love all peoples. He does. But he loves various people and peoples in different ways. Everything God does, of course, is loving. This is the doctrine of simplicity. So God can do nothing that isn't loving, but yet he does love in discerning, or we could say different ways. And so this is what Paul is doing here. He's simply, again, pointing to this fact that love is discerning, or we could even say differentiating. And this is what Paul is alluding to, that we are to love in the same way those who are in our spiritual family as well as those who are outside of our spiritual family. Still, love is the basis for how we treat people and respond to them. Now, onto the insight about God's will and a specific direct question to how many wills does God have? Well, there are various answers to that. Some have said that there are five aspects or categories of God's will. I've read where there are four. The most common answer would be three. I personally hold and think it is, maybe I can say not best, but fits me best. Can I say that? To see God's will in really two aspects or two ways. And this is an area we can disagree on. We can see differently and remain really good friends. We can have close fellowship. In fact, I disagree with some who see Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a way to distinguish God's will. They often point to this verse where at the end of verse 2, it says that we can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so I heard for years that out of that verse, we extract the word perfect and we say there is a perfect will of God. And then there is this other will of God that we are in if we're not completely right on something. I've heard it referred to as the permissive will of God. You may have heard these phrases. We are in the center of God's will, indicating that perhaps you can be in other places that aren't quite as exactly right. So you might not be in the center of God's will, but maybe you're in God's will, but maybe a little off center, I guess is what they mean. I don't think that Romans 12:1 is teaching three categories of God's will. I think it's simply giving us three descriptors of God's will that are always true of God's will. God's will is always perfect. It's always good. It's always acceptable. Those are marks of God's will. So we don't want to use those words to categorize or to divide God's will. We're simply saying that that is true of God's will. God's will is always good. It's always perfect and it's always acceptable. However, there is indication in Scripture that there are various categories of God's will. Let me give you the three categories that are most commonly believed to describe or to differentiate God's will, and then let you know why I don't think the third one is helpful that much. Typically, we see God's will in these three categories. There's the sovereign will of God. It's also often called the hidden will of God or the decretive will of God. It refers to his decrees, things which are commanded, they're given. In other words, they happen in the world without any input or There's no possibility that something else could happen. For instance, when God said, let there be light, there is no possibility that light would not occur. And so this is often called the sovereign will of God, the hidden will of God, the decorative will of God. I prefer the word the sovereign will of God. That's why I like this category. I like this word for it. And it simply refers to often the plan of God that cannot be stopped. It is decreed. It is established. It will happen. Sometimes it happens immediately. Often it is what's established to happen ultimately. But all of this is under the sovereign will of God. Many parts of it are hidden because we don't fully understand it. Some of it we don't even really know. They're called sometimes the secret things of God. So I've known some folks to call this the secret will of God. I prefer the sovereign will of God as the way to refer to this first category. The second category is the revealed will of God. This is often called the preceptive. It's those areas that we know exist. Generally, this refers to the revealed will of God in the Bible. It's Scripture. And so there's the revealed will of God, those commands that we know He wants us to obey. Those are His precepts, His laws. And so this is called the revealed will of God. I prefer the word revealed over preceptive. And so we have so far the sovereign will of God, the revealed will of God. These are things that, quite frankly, folks can disobey. And so as a result of that, we have some folks who have said, well, we should create a third category, because what do you call the will of God when it has been revealed and yet it doesn't happen? What's that called? And so the term has become the permissive will of God. Some use the phrase the dispositional will of God, meaning God has a disposition towards something, but yet hasn't seen the full implementation of that, as in God wills that all men repent and be saved, and yet we know that that does not always happen. And so some have kind of solved this conundrum by saying there's this dispositional will. What God feels and knows is different than what always happens. Some refer to it as the permissive will of God. I'm not completely comfortable personally with either of those. I don't even like this category, to be frank with you. I prefer to see the will of God in two ways. And again, I'm not saying I'm exactly right on this. I think this fits me best and where I prefer to land in ministry and theologically. It doesn't make us enemies. It doesn't make them wrong and me right, or vice versa. This is an area we can probably have some semantic difference in. But I think the permissive will of God is just a conundrum that's very hard to navigate because, and by the way, some refer to this as the passive will of God. And I'm just not comfortable with that word, because even if God chooses to be passive in an area and allow man's agency to take front and center, that's an active choice by God. And so again, we struggle with words here. This is also why sometimes folks say God permits or God allows, and other times we say God ordains. God oversees, He orchestrates, He is in charge of everything. And so these are all words that sometimes they fall short of trying to explain really what we're trying to grasp. So I don't really like this third category much. I prefer two categories: sovereign will of God, those decrees that will happen and do happen. They are by God's sovereign authority and His right as King of the universe. And then the revealed will of God, again, as King of the universe, He prescribes and gives us precepts and laws and commands to obey. And then we're to obey them. Now, when we don't, and when things don't go just as we think they should, we're on this timeline, so to speak, to the consummated kingdom. What are we doing in this moment when things aren't exactly consummated, when there is still death, and when there is injustice and wrongs? We know that one day God's sovereign will rule in the consummated kingdom, and there'll be no death. There'll be glorified bodies of all of His saints. Evil will be gone. We'll be free from sin's power, presence, and penalty. All of that will be true. So in this intervening time, do we call that the permissive will of God? Is that the dispositional will of God? Is this the passive will of God? Here's what I prefer to say, that in these moments, we're not sure what God is doing, I say we revert back and say this. It's more of the sovereign will of God unfolding. Because that's the only way that I can really personally find a level of, theological comfort as well as a level of even practical satisfaction, so to speak. Instead of creating a third category that brings on more questions and, quite honestly, could create unintentional distortion and confusion about God's work, I prefer to say when the revealed will of God seems to be thwarted or seems to be disobeyed or there seems to be areas in which the revealed will of God isn't working, then I'm going to fall back on there must be something going on in the sovereign will of God that I just don't understand right now. There's something hidden or secret in the mind of God that he's doing that I just don't get. I'm going to do all I can to obey the revealed will of God and trust him with everything else because that's his sovereign will. And so it plays out sometimes immediately, often ultimately. So I'm most comfortable with two categories of God's will. You could say these are two wills of God. I think that wouldn't be a sin to say that, or it wouldn't be incorrect. But there's the sovereign will of God, that hidden one, that decorative one that we just often don't know all about. We see it in action. We know what is to come. We admit that it will happen. We just don't always know how. And then there's the revealed will of God, that which we know and have read and are aware of and can obey. And when there is a misalignment between the revealed will of God and what we see playing out, I want to always just cast my lot, so to speak, at that point, right back into the sovereign will of God and trust my creator, trust my maker with all that I don't know, instead of perhaps creating a third or fourth or fifth category to try to make sense of things and use words that perhaps could bring unintended misinformation. I prefer these two categories, these two wills of God, the sovereign will of God, which is often referred to as the sovereign plan of God, and then the revealed will or the revealed plan of God. And in those two categories or in those two wills, I find the greatest comfort.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.